Well, good morning, CPC, and good morning to you who are worshiping with us online today. So glad to have you a part of us. 504 years ago, something amazing happened on October 31st. There was a 34-year-old monk who did something that changed the world. Martin Luther was a bright and humble student of the scriptures. He was serving in a church called the Wittenberg Castle Church in central Germany, and he saw some things that his beloved Roman Catholic Church was teaching that bothered him. He saw some doctrines and practices that he couldn't support from Scripture. His main criticism was something called selling indulgences, and this was a teaching that said that when a person commits a sin, they could make a monetary payment to the church, and that payment would absolve that person from the penalty of their sins and the punishment that they would have to pay in purgatory. In other words, a person could pay the church a set amount of money, and he would receive absolution. He would receive forgiveness from punishment. And Luther, he searched the scriptures to see why his church held that belief, and he couldn't find any support. So when he read the Bible, and in particular when he read his favorite book, Galatians, it became more clear to him that salvation was only granted through faith, by divine grace, not by works. And he was so convinced that he listed a defense of his positions that came to be known as the 95 Theses. And these 95 theses were placed, he posted them on a bulletin board. It was a door, but they used it for a bulletin board, on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And most historians believe that Luther wasn't setting out to reform, bring about a Protestant Reformation. He wasn't setting out to leave his church. But when he pinned those 95 theses on the door of the church, he thought, guys, let's just come together. Let's talk about these. Let's go down to the pub and debate these. Where is it found in Scripture? But Luther's theses spread quickly throughout Germany, and the Catholic Church soon made a ruling on these things and called it heresy and demanded that Luther recant. So a council was formed. And it was a council gathered around church theology 3 years later in a city called Worms. I mean, who would name a city Worms? Anyway, and it was the purpose of this council was to demand that Luther recant what he had put up there. And the council was called a diet. You don't think of diet and worms in the same sentence, but this is what happened back in those days. So in 1521, Luther appeared before the Diet of Worms in Germany, and he refused to recant, and at the risk of death, ended his testimony with this defiant but humble statement: "Here I stand, God help me, I can do no other." And the church was changed forever. And Luther, later in his life, looked back on his life before he had understood God's amazing grace. He wrote this, so revealing. He said, "I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could claim that if ever a monk were able to reach heaven by monkish discipline, I should have found my way there. All my fellows in the house who know me would bear me out on this. For if it had continued much longer, I would, with vigils, prayers, readings, and other such works, have done myself to death." So Paul said he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, and Luther said, "I was more monkish than any of my other monk brothers." As he study this, as he dove into this book of Galatians, he wrote a commentary that is still read today, and he wrote about his life being transformed. And in one of his lectures, he said this: "I do not seek my own active righteousness. I ought to have, and perform it, but I declare that even if I did have it and perform it, I cannot trust in it or stand up before the judgment of God on the basis of it. Thus, I embrace only the righteousness of Christ, which we do not perform, but receive, which we do not have, but accept, when God the Father grants it to us through Jesus Christ. So as Kevin showed us very well last week in the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then on in verse 21, Paul says that if we add any good works on our part to the work of Christ, it would mean that Christ died for no purpose. So here's a question. How can we explain this idea that we are not justified by works? Or that justification comes before God? Or we come before God through faith in Christ in order to be justified. Here's the clearest way I know how to explain it. As a sinner, I will stand one day before God's throne, and all my sins will be pardoned. But instead of having to defend myself, I stand defended by the life of the crucified Christ. Amen. This is such wonderful news that Paul has given us here. So as we sang together earlier, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing more. And as Paul says in Romans 4:5, to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So an opponent of Luther actually made a good point. He said this. He said, justification by faith, it's a great doctrine to die by on Judgment Day, but a lousy one to live with in the present. Now, I think he raises a really good question, because if we are saved ultimately by God's grace rather than by our own works, how should looking back at the cross empower us to live for God today? And really, if my works don't save me, why should I do any good works for God at all? For most of us, we know in our hearts that it is by grace through faith that we become Christians, that we are saved. But most of us, if we're honest, we are not satisfied with our own personal spiritual growth. We're not satisfied with our impact in a dark world where they need to see the light of Christ from us. So here's our problem, and Paul reveals the same problem to the Galatians, that we get that we're saved by grace through faith, but we think that it's up to us to live a godly life. That's what they were being told in Galatia. That our lives should project something like this: thank you, Jesus, for saving me, but now I'm most comfortable just taking it over from here on out. Justification by faith is a great doctrine to die with, but it's also a wonderful doctrine to live by. It is the whole Christian life from beginning to end. And in case you are prone to wander toward self-salvation, toward self-justification, self-sanctification, and you have been frustrated in your growth and frustrated in your impact, and you are inclined to say, hey, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, but I'll take over from here, Galatians 3 is for you. So we're looking at three things in this passage. First, the whole Christian life is based on faith, not performance. And second, this is the way it has always been. And third, there could be no other way. So verses 1 through 5, as Shelley read, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So we see here that Paul is at a loss. He is emotional. He is angry. He is frustrated at their lack of discernment. In other words, you've heard this. You know it. You saw with your own eyes the truth that I preached to you, that Jesus was crucified. And that phrase, clearly portrayed as crucified, that's in the perfect tense here. So Paul is saying that a past event, the death of Jesus, that saved you. But the effects on your life didn't stop there. His death on the cross continues to be significant and impact you in the present and into your future. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of verse 1, put it this way, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic." And Paul asks, perfect for Halloween here, "Who bewitched you?" To Paul, it was as if some sorcerer had cast a spell on them. How could you believe that you need anything to be added to the gospel in order to be justified? So Paul is saying that when you're prone to wander, when you're prone to go your own way, get your eyes back on the cross of Christ. This is the key where we find ourselves any place, whether we feel far from God, or we're discouraged in circumstances in life, or we're fearful about what's going on in our lives, we're to fix our eyes back on the cross of Christ. Kevin, thank you for reading that to start us off today. What saved you will sustain you. What saved you then will deliver you today. What gave you hope then will give you hope today. Verse 2, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" What Paul identifies here is one of the most profound issues I think we face. He's asking then, hey, Galatians, when you first heard the gospel, when you first became believers, wasn't it the power of the Holy Spirit who was clearly at work in your life? The Bible clearly teaches that when we invite Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, and we accept this news on faith, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. And true Christians have the Spirit living within them as a guarantee of what He has begun in us and that He will see it through to completion. So here's His question. Did they receive the Holy Spirit because they believed? Or did they receive the Holy Spirit because they kept the works of the law? Paul is saying, who's bewitched you here? The Holy Spirit doesn't take up residence in our lives because we've cleaned ourselves up beforehand to make ourselves good enough. No, the Holy Spirit enters our lives, enters into our brokenness in spite of the dirtiest sins in those dark corners of our hearts. He enters when we hear and receive the gospel message on faith. We are not saved by doing, we are saved by hearing with faith. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" So he's asked, well, you came to faith by the Spirit. Now you're trying to continue under your own strength here. That's foolishness. My take is that Paul is telling them, hey, check your hearts right now. Is my motive to trust God, or is my motive to trust in my flesh right now? Is my motive to follow my plan that I've made, or is my motive to surrender my plan to God's plan? Paul's asking, so how is trying to finish by means of your flesh actually working for you? How's that going? And he's telling you, it's a rhetorical question because absolutely it's not going well. Paul is saying, continue in the Christian life the same way you started it, by grace, not by performance. Anything else would be ridiculous. And take it from me, and maybe from some of you, if you've explored this, very discouraging as well. I like how John Piper put it. He said, faith is the only response to God's word which makes room for the Spirit to work in us and through us. Flesh, on the other hand, is the insubordinate self-determining ego, which in religious people responds to God's word, not with a reliance on the Spirit, but with a reliance on self. Reliance on self can produce a very rigorous morality, but it nullifies grace and removes that stumbling block of the cross. I hope that we can see that the essential mark of a Christian is not how far we've progressed in our spiritual formation, but on who we are relying on to get there. Paul is not saying that we should passively sit and do nothing while we wait for God to change us. Spiritual formation and living on faith is not passive at all. It takes effort. It's a grace-driven effort to grasp the gospel. It's effort to go back to the cross again and again, to surrender and to trust God's Spirit to work in us and through us. As someone said to me this week, she said, for her, spiritual formation is more about abiding and less striving. I love that. And Paul asks another question. Have you experienced so much, verse 4, have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So Paul, that's an interesting word he uses for experienced. In the original language, it means what you've experienced in the context of suffering. So Paul wants them to be encouraged because God's Spirit worked powerfully in their context of suffering. And that was certainly the case in Paul's life. And I think for many of us, we've experienced that as well. Our experience around suffering is never in vain. That whatever distress the world, this broken world throws at us, whatever causes hardship, whatever causes grief, causes trauma, we can go back to the cross and hold on to the promise that God's Spirit works in powerful ways right in the middle of it. That's what he's saying here. When you suffered, didn't you see God's Spirit working and revealing himself in powerful ways? If God could raise Jesus from the dead, his Spirit can certainly sustain you in a time of suffering. Can certainly sustain you in present hardships, and that the suffering wasn't in vain. God showed up. He not only showed up in sufferings, as he's reminding them through the Christian life, he's also saying God showed up in miracles as well. Verse 5, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you've heard? So God's Spirit shows up in these miracles. These miracles were proof that the Holy Spirit was present with them and was working. And Paul is asking them, do you remember the miracles you saw? You saw this long before those false teachers came to you. Or did those miracles come because you did stuff? And in doing stuff, then you saw miracles. That's not how it is. Because God gave you his Spirit because you believe the gospel that you heard. The truth is that these Galatians saw miracles working in their community. And what they needed to go back to when they go back to the cross is that a new life in Christ begins with faith. And it grows by faith. And it's completed through faith. And we must always look back to the cross. We must always look back to the gospel. And never at our works when it comes to our own spiritual formation and when it comes to our impact on the world. God will complete what he has begun. And this is maybe surprising to you, but this is the way it's always been. Go back to verse 6. See, there were these false teachers that told the Galatians that in order to be good Christians, they needed to observe the laws of Moses that were given 1,600 years before Christ was crucified. But Paul says, you use Moses as your example. I'm going to go back even further. Abraham lived 1,000 years before Moses, and Abraham is the one who introduced us to grace and faith and how one is justified before God. Verse 6, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When we look at Abraham's life, what should we learn from him? I mean, we could focus on Abraham as an example of good works. I mean, he picked up and he moved when God told him to move. He was ready to give up his son when God asked him to. There was an obedience about his life. And really, should that be what we care most about here? I don't think so. Was it Abraham's good works that mattered most? No, Abraham wasn't saved because of his good works. Paul says Abraham was saved exactly the same way we are saved. He was saved by grace through faith. And because Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And God has always operated this way. There have always been two ways to get to God. One way is by keeping the law, and everyone fails that way. The other way is through believing faith. And Paul says, you want to be part of Abraham's family? You don't struggle and stress to keep the law. You need faith. Verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. No matter our race, our class, our gender, our ethnicity, no matter our personal history, no matter our credit scores, no matter our screw-ups in the past, each of us become the beneficiary of Abraham's blessing through faith. So Paul asks, well, who can receive Abraham's blessing? Verse 8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. So Abraham heard the essence of the gospel. Let me do the math here. Almost 3,000 years ago. You know, 2,600 years before Christ was crucified. Don't quote me on that. A long time before. So it was always God's plan, and he would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he would bless all nations through Abraham. Last summer, we did our preaching series through the life of Abraham, and we saw in Abraham, he was no perfect example for us of faith. But I don't know, for me, when I look back at Abraham, it's actually comforting to learn that his faith wasn't perfect. It was a persevering faith. When his faith got wobbly, when he wandered from God, he made a mess of things. And what did he do? He got back on his feet. He dusted himself off with repentance, and he focused his life back on faith and setting out again under the power of God. So the Bible is not a book that's full of heroes that we're to emulate. God is the hero. Abraham and every other person we get to know in the Bible is actually, just like us, a recipient of God's grace. And to me, this completely changes the way we look at their lives. Instead of seeing them as people who are good enough, we begin to see them, like us, as real and broken people who needed to trust God, who are pointing us in the direction of our need for grace every day. And we see how this worked out in their lives, you know, from start to finish in Abraham's life, for example. So we continue the Christian life the same way we started, by grace, not by performance. That's the way it's always been. It's the way it was set up with Abraham. And now verses 10 through 14 tells us that there could be no other way. In our final verses this morning, Paul compares those two ways that we try to be accepted by God. Verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You know, the story of Israel is a story of grace. It's a story of redemption. But it's also a story of rebellion. It's a story of sin, eventually leading to Israel receiving the curse of the law. Why? Because they failed to keep every part of the law. And Moses himself, he had those Levite priests announce back in Deuteronomy, announce to the people, "Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them." And here are these people saying, "Amen to that." You know, responding, "Really? Amen to that. Yes, we are cursed." Verse 11, "Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because no one can keep the law, because the righteous will live by faith." Here, Paul is quoting the prophet Habakkuk, who learned hundreds of years before Christ what Abraham learned. Then verse 12, "The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them." So Paul is telling the Galatians that God's blessing can't be found in the law because no one has kept the law except Jesus. He kept the law. If Israel kept the law, then Abraham's blessing would come to them through the law. But Israel didn't keep the law. So anyone who goes down this path of the law, thinking that I can do in order to be justified, they will run on that road to a place where God has posted a sign that says dead end. There's no salvation on this path of the law. And that's not good news. In fact, the whole nation of Israel, because of this curse, became scattered among the nations of the world. And the only thing they could do was wait for God. They just got to wait for God to show up and do something about their desperate situation. And they cried out. One of my favorite Christmas hymns. It's Halloween. I'm going to quote a Christmas hymn. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear." So after hundreds of years, Emmanuel did come. And in Galatians 4, Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law." Paul just triumphantly proclaims this throughout Galatians. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." It doesn't say that Christ tried to redeem us or Christ made it possible for us to be redeemed. Paul is convinced that Christ accomplished precisely what he wanted to accomplish, and he redeemed his people from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Well, it's unbearable. It's almost unthinkable. By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or on a cross." As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's an amazing twist. It's like a heart surgeon who realizes that the only way his patient will survive is with a heart transplant. So the surgeon voluntarily gives up his own heart, his own life, in order to save a dying patient. So what is the curse that Christ redeemed us from? It's a curse that is on us because of our sin. And he redeemed us from it by becoming a curse for us. Finally, verse 14. "He redeemed us." Again, he says that twice in 13 and 14. "He redeemed us, he bought us back in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles," that's us, "through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So there are the two roads, the road of the curse and the road of the blessing. The road of the law, the road of the curse is a dead end. Through disobedience, we're under a curse. The second road is a road of faith. And those who are on this road do what? They inherit a blessing. The cursed road is to trust in our own works. The blessed road is to trust in the work of Christ. No dead end, no detours, just a straight paved road to blessing. So as Christians, what I take from this passage, having been a Christian for many years now, is that all of us, need to return and relearn the gospel every day. Why? Because we're prone to wonder, as that old hymn says, and we're prone to act like there's some spell that's been cast over us. The Christian life is a battle to rely on the gospel and the power of the gospel. We are inclined to look at ourselves and we're inclined to trust in our own achievements rather than relying on the powerful work of Christ on the cross. In this ecclesia that we have, in this community of believers that we belong to, we're called here at CPC to encourage one another over and over again to go back to the cross, to go back to the gospel, and to call one another over and over to look away from ourselves, focus on Christ here. And we may slowly drift from the gospel, just as the Galatians did. But just like the Galatians, we can't be going about this without intention. We need to be going about this not like we're on autopilot. We need to accept that we have a daily struggle. And it's forever a process of surrender. And this surrender takes effort to continually go back to the cross. So the big idea we have this morning is this. God has redeemed us from the curse of the law through Jesus Christ so we can receive the blessing of Abraham through faith in Christ. Last Monday, I officiated a wedding on Monday afternoon. It was actually a renewal of vows. About a year ago, I performed their marriage during COVID. And I don't know if you've heard stories from other pastors on how marriages have been performed in this time, but at that time, I was in my condo, and I had my script of the wedding on the kitchen counter. I'm looking at my computer screen, and on the computer screen, the bride and groom are looking back at me on their couch, a couch at the groom's house, and up in the corner is the county clerk of San Mateo County, and he's watching us, you know, it's like looking down on us while we're doing this wedding. So we felt free here on Monday to have more of a formal wedding, which was more of a renewal of vows. And I asked them when I talked to them, I hadn't talked to them in about a year, and I asked them, I said, well, how's it going? And they said, man, our first year was really tough. You know, who asked that? You know, she's in her bridal gown. Yeah, our first year was really tough. And he's going, yeah, it really was. And I looked at that, and I was thinking, you know, I totally understand that. The first year was our toughest in our marriage. I get it. And whenever I do premarital, I tell these young couples that the best tool that they have for a great marriage is the grace of God, going back to Christ. And I think our own marriage, without the cross of Christ and without the work of Christ to justify us, we would not have an understanding of what love is, of what forgiveness is, of what it means to accept each other, to love as Christ loves, to forgive as Christ lives, and to accept as Christ accepts us. We wouldn't have known where to turn in those difficult times when we were desperate, really desperate. We knew to turn to the cross of Christ. That saved us years before. The cross was our safety net that we needed in our marriage. It illustrated covenant to us and what covenant means in a marriage. Without the cross and the work of Christ to justify us, we wouldn't have had the capacity, let alone desire, to give up our own plans and surrender. Or to go under the authority of a wise and capable marriage counselor, which we needed. We had to believe God. And it took surrender. And that took effort. By believing God, we received the blessings 35 years later. The blessings that Abraham speaks of. And I don't think Julie and I would have honored our marriage commitment without our understanding, of God's eternal covenant that he made with us. That last line in the song, "In Christ Alone," says this: "Here in the death of Christ, we live." For Julie and I, for all of us, we need to understand this and bring this before God. Here in the death of Christ, we live. Let's bow our heads. I want to take us through a time of reflection and look at the scope of what God did for us to justify us. I think reflecting on the cross will lead us to a humble place, a place of surrender. And surrendering is hard. It means doing something that our flesh doesn't want to do. Maybe you're far away from God this morning. I want to invite you to turn to the cross and trust in God's righteousness. And stop. Stop trying to trust in your own righteousness. Christ's righteousness is where our hope is found. Maybe you have some doubts this morning. Maybe you've wandered in your faith. Turn back to the cross. Surrender those circumstances that have caused you to doubt his love and power. Leave them at the foot of the cross. And as you reflect on what Christ did for you, trust him to walk you through whatever is happening in your life right now. And maybe you're discouraged this morning. You've been trying so hard and you're exhausted. Turn back to the cross. Surrender your plan. Trust that God has a better plan than yours. And it's the way to blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the circumstances that each of us are in this morning. And we know, thank you for your word and your spirit, that hope is found at the cross. Turn us to the cross today. May we fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus. And Lord, in light of your demonstration of righteousness and grace and mercy, show each of us how to surrender to you, to open all the secret places in our hearts to you. Because, Lord, you deserve every part of our lives. Teach us to surrender our time, skills, our money, our work, our relationships, our successes, our failures. Teach us to surrender our understanding of how things ought to be. Surrender to your will. And Lord, for some of us, it means surrendering our weaknesses and to you, surrendering our emotions, our fears, our insecurities, our sexuality, our physical pain to you. Help us know we're safe to surrender our past, our present, and our future to you. And Lord, help us right now, for each of us, between each of us and you, to surrender that secret that we're holding, that one thing that the Holy Spirit is prompting us where we need to surrender. May we keep our eyes on you, Jesus. May we see you, our Savior, who not only died but rose again and lives for us today. May we regain that vision of what it means to live for you on faith.